we see divisions on the pages of newspapers, websites. We hear of it from radio broadcasts, television broadcasts. Divisions among people, distinctions drawn between Shiite and Sunni, Hutu and Tutsi, Albanian, Serbian, Democrat, Republican, gay, straight, pro-choice, pro-life, black, white. Distinctions that are drawn between people based on political affiliation, ethnic identity, religious commitments, even sects of the same religion being drawn out with distinctions. And often there's hostility and enmity that exists between these disparate people. The Bible recognizes such distinctions. The Bible recognizes tribal allegiances, political allegiances, religious allegiances. It recognizes that there are things that exist within human beings, among human beings, that cause them to be aligned with one party or another. But the Bible has an ultimate distinction or division between people. We saw last week in Paul's letter to the Colossians described this way. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. This neatly divides humanity into two categories. Those who dwell in the domain of darkness, where darkness rules, and those who dwell in the kingdom that is ruled by Christ. This distinction has existed from the very beginning. In Genesis, it's expressed as those born of the serpent or those born of the seed of the woman. The Bible describes the difference between children of wrath and children of God. Jesus speaks of it as sheep and goats, those on his right hand, those on his left hand, or even more dramatically, those who know him and those who do not. Subsumed in these two categories are all the other ways in which someone might be categorized. Within these two categories, those who are of the dominion of darkness and those who are in the dominion of Christ, all other categories are subsumed. And in Paul's statement here in Colossians, there are no other divisions offered by Paul. No other divisions offered in Paul's description of the disposition of people. Now, what is the determining factor? Whether or not someone has been bound by the domain of darkness or bound in the domain of Christ. It is whether or not they have been redeemed, ransomed, rescued, liberated from the domain of darkness. Back again, in 13 and 14 of Colossians 1, Paul writes, he's delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. We've been redeemed, the forgiveness of sins. Sin, that which violates God's will, is what created the domain of darkness in the first place. And sin is what keeps someone within that domain. You recall, and we read this last time, that the serpent there in that picture of in Eden in the garden, the serpent comes along and tempts the woman. And he says, did God tell you that you could only eat certain things? Yes, well, we can eat everything except this one tree. He says, the day we eat of that, we'll die. And the serpent says, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And so we know what happens. The woman takes it. She eats. She hands it to her husband. He eats. And it says, the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And then it says, Adam and Eve hid themselves from the presence of God. God's presence was light, and Adam and Eve now dwelled in darkness. This rebellion, this sin, this transgression of the will of God caused them now to have to hide themselves, feel as though they had to hide themselves from the presence of God,
And they were dwelling now in the domain of darkness. And with the fall of Adam, his posterity were plunged into darkness. And this has become, Jesus says, our default desire. Jesus teaches that though light came into the world, he says, people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. So, this categorizing of people now just down to two different categories, those who dwell in the domain of darkness and those who dwell in the kingdom of God's beloved Son, that the reason why someone dwells in the domain of darkness is because of sin. Sin that descended upon us from Adam, the fruit of that sin descending upon us from Adam, but we ourselves also participating in that same sin. We are bound up in this darkness. But yet Paul explains that a transference takes place. A transference can take place from the domain of darkness to that area, that place in which Christ rules. And that is due to our sins being dealt with through Christ. Again, he says in verse 14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That is, that it reflects the reality that Christ accomplishes what is necessary for someone who dwells in the domain of darkness to be delivered from it. That which has caused them to be bound up in that domain has been met in the person and work of Christ, so that the one who places their faith in him is redeemed, set free, because their sins have been paid for. They've been forgiven. Now, how does this happen? Well, Paul's language that we learned in Colossians is that it requires the word of the truth, the gospel, to be preached and believed. And when that word of truth, the gospel, that message that Christ has indeed done what was necessary so that those who dwell in the domain of darkness might become subject rather to him, those who so believe are delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Now, I said, with the fall of Adam and his posterity was plunged into darkness. But God spoke a word of light directly into the darkness at that moment. You might recall, I just said that they were hiding from the presence of God. God comes and says to them, why are you hiding? Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree that I told you not to eat of? But when God speaks to the servant, the one who had deceived them, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. That's a word of light spoken into the darkness. And the one alluded to, he shall bruise your head, the one alluded to would have superior power and righteousness. For he will overcome this machination of the serpent. He will overcome all the effects that has been let loose upon creation through the deception of the serpent and the belief of Adam and Eve. And those who are aligned with him, whom he describes as the offspring of the woman, will share in that victory. With this promise of God at the very beginning, the course was set for human history. God would bring about a reversal of the death and corruption that was let loose on creation. This restoration project, this recreation project, if you would culminate in a person, he says. The one who would bruise or crush the head of the serpent. And the Bible, for all intents and purposes, is the record of God working this promise out. Creation, fall, and the promise of redemption. God works this out with a series of covenants, with different parties. And each of these covenants, the party that God enters into this covenant with, is to respond with faith. They were called upon to believe God. Not just believe in God, but to believe God. Think of it. Adam and Eve believed in God. I mean, when the serpent tempts, she doesn't deny God's existence. She believes that God exists. What she doesn't do is believe him. She believes, rather, the word of the serpent. So in each of these expressions of the covenant, those who were party to it were called upon to believe God, and in such, to act like the one who was promised to come. That is, to walk in righteousness and in the power of God, not to be like the offspring of the serpent, not to listen to his lies and accepting his offers of power. They were to hear the word of God and to believe it. The substance of this covenant remains the same. When God speaks his covenant to Abraham, what does he say? All the families of the earth will be blessed. When God speaks a covenant to Israel, what does he say? All the families of the earth would be blessed. Through Israel, God would reveal himself and all the nations would be drawn to their light. When God speaks a covenant to David, what does he say? All the families of the earth would be blessed. The righteous rule of the one who would sit upon the throne of David would bring peace and prosperity, human flourishing across all of God's creation. Now, with the expression of this covenant to David, the nature of the anticipated person who would bring about this recreation of creation comes more clearly into focus. He would possess authority to rule over creation, yet he would rule with a servant's heart, with an eye to bless. Indeed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. This is what was intended from the beginning when God created the man and the woman. He created Adam as king and servant. Right? He says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. And he blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over everything that lives, that living thing that moves on the earth. And then in Genesis chapter 2, he says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and keep it. There he is, both king and servant. The one who was to rule over what God had given to him to rule, and yet to do so as a steward, as a way in which he would work and keep the garden so that it was prosperous, so that all who participated, all who lived with him in that garden, would be blessed. This was Adam serving as the creator's, what often is called the vice regent of the earth. Think of this, you know. When God speaks at the very beginning of Genesis, right, he brings order to the chaotic primal elements. He speaks to it. And then what he orders it. And then what does he do? He fills the heavens, the seas, and the earth. He populates them. Likewise, humans are instructed to keep order in the creation and to be fruitful and to fill the earth. We read in the account that God names particulars of what he has named, what he has made. And Adam is told to name the creatures. The parallels are there, that here is Adam representing God's image on the earth. Now, often it's spoken that he is made in the image of God as a kind of what would be described as an ontological description. That is, who he is as a person. He possesses rationality, morality, and so on. But Greg Beale suggests that it's not just ontological, it's also functional. Adam functions as God's image on the face of the earth. He is God's visible representation on the earth. And he is to do what God has done. Well, with the fall, man has forsaken this image-bearing responsibility, and chaos and darkness descends upon creation. And the promise was that one born of a woman would come and do what Adam had not done. A second Adam, if you will, who would be God's perfect servant king, through whom he would restore creation to its natural state from its current unnatural state. Now this rule has already commenced in Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Anointed One, Jesus the Christ. Evidence in those who have been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. This is who the people of God are. God's now representative, his visible representation of his invisible self. Now, what's remarkable to discover is that the one who was sent to recreate creation was the one through whom it was created in the first place. And this is what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1. He says he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This extraordinary statement is set often in Bibles as a kind of poem. It's acknowledged by most scholars that it is likely a hymn of the early church. It might be something that Paul himself composed, or it was something that existed in the life of the church, which Paul includes into his letter. But what's extraordinary to note is that it is said at all and without explanation. See, the language attributes creation to the agency of Christ, to the agency of Jesus, and it's stated just so matter-of-factly. How could they say such things about this one with whom they had sat down, had conversations, shared meals together, saw who he slept every day? How could they say such things about him? How could they declare him to be the one in whom all things were created and that they were created for him? Well, one scholar, a fellow named Sean McDonough, suggests that one of the ways in which the church began to understand Christ's role in creation was to see his actions in this recreation project that he had been brought to do. See, when Jesus shows up on the face of the earth, he has been sent by God to begin this process of restoration, of recreation of this fallen world. He begins to confront head-on all the ways in which the corruption that was let loose upon the earth expresses itself. He casts out demons. He heals the sick. He instructs the ignorant. He even raises the dead. He is manifesting the inaugurated kingdom through his actions. McDonough suggests that it's reflections on these memories of Jesus, coupled with the experience of forgiveness and renewal on the part of their own in their own lives, led to the startling but elegant conclusion, he says. If the one true God had sent Jesus the Messiah as the definitive agent of redemption, if this redemption was at one level simply the outworking of the project of creation, it must be that the Messiah was the agent of creation as well. That is, that this one who was God's anointed, who fulfills this covenant that God makes with David, that one would sit upon his throne, that he was indeed that one. And that was attested to by the things that he did. And that what he was doing was confronting the fallenness of the world. That he was beginning to accomplish what God had promised there back at the very beginning. The crushing of the head of the serpent. That it must be that that same one was present at creation. And this would be evidence in such things as when Jesus stands in the midst of a storm and he calms it. And the disciples rightly ask, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? When Jesus walks on the water, there's a strong allusion to Job chapter 9, where God is described as trampling the seas. And then the feeding of the 5,000 with just a few loaves and fishes. It's like God creating at the very beginning out of nothing, creating ex nihilo. Here is indeed the one who created, who is in the midst now recreating, right in the middle of his people. And one of the more stunning examples McDonough points out is from John chapter 9. The incident that we read last week when Jesus heals a man born blind from birth so that he might have light, that light might come into his darkness. So John portrays Jesus as standing firmly in the place of the Creator God, fashioning from the earth new eyes for a man born blind, bringing his portion of the creation to its intended fullness. Right? God creates human beings from the dust of the earth. And in this moment, this man born blind, no sight, eyes do not function, they're useless to him. Remember, Jesus picks up dirt from the earth, he creates mud with it, puts it on his eyes, and tells him to go wash, and the man can see. The reflection McDonough suggests of God's first creation of human beings. See, by meditating on such things and searching the scriptures as they are instructed to do by Jesus, they made the logical, or we might say theological, deduction. He who came restoring creation must have created it in the first place. He who has the power to make creation new must have had the power to speak it into existence. And so John can say, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. So Paul speaks in these extraordinary ways here in Colossians chapter 15 about the nature of this one. The one whom he claims has brought redemption and forgiveness of sins. The one who rules as a kingdom, just as God had promised that one would rule in righteousness and justice. He says of him that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. The word translated image there is the word from which we get icon. And in this case, it's a visible representation of the invisible God. That's what he's saying. He is the visible representation of the invisible God. Remember what he said when Philip asked him, Lord, show us the Father. And he says, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. It's a mysterious statement, extraordinary statement. But when we begin to consider how it is that Jesus exercises the kind of authority he does over the corruption that is in the world, we begin to understand that it is possible, just possible, that this one standing in the midst of creation was the one indeed who created all things. And that if you see him, you've seen the God whom you cannot see. He is, as Paul says, the image, the visible representation of the invisible God. And he declares him to be the firstborn of all creation. With our understanding of what that word means, we first think that somehow he himself, therefore, must have come into existence. The firstborn of all creation, we think of the firstborn child of a family. We think, therefore, that Jesus himself somehow must have been created. And that was the source of a controversy many years ago, back in the 400s in the church. But the reality is that the firstborn that he's speaking of is a term of preeminence. God uses this language, for instance, of David, or those who would sit upon his throne. Psalm 89:27. I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. So when Paul speaks as he does, that he is the visible representation of the invisible God, he is the one who has preeminence. He is before all creation. And certainly he cannot be himself created when in verse 16 he says that he is the one who created all things. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. So the messianic expectation of a powerful, just ruler that all nations would have to bow down for, such as we read Psalm 2. This messianic expectation of this powerful, just ruler through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed is realized in the beloved Son of God, who rules, but is also the source of all rule, Paul says. For by him all things were created, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. And he goes on to say that he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Before could mean both in existence, but also in place. That is, that he stands before, everything must bow down before him. And he says, in him all things hold together. This is, again, a mysterious statement. It might mean something like what we have painted on the wall back here of Romans 11:36, that of him and through him and to him are all things. That is, everything in existence is held together in him. But also it can mean in the sense of this ordered existence on account of his powerful rule. All things in him hold together. It is much more in keeping with the New Testament, Sean McDonough says, to say that the God's authorized ruler over creation, Christ's powerful command, is what orders the world. To put it as plainly as possible, things hold together because he wants them to hold together. And he wants them to because God wants them to. He has authority over creation as the firstborn or preeminent one. And the one who exercises authority over the redeemed community, who himself was the first fruits of the victory of the serpent, is also this same one. Paul goes on to say, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So here we see then this one who rules, this one declared to be the visible manifestation, the visible representation of the invisible God, is the one who has power to rule over both domains. The domain of darkness, as well as the kingdom that he rules. And the kingdom that he rules is the church, he says here. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. That firstborn from the dead is alluding to Jesus' own resurrection, that ultimate expression of his victory over the serpent. The crushing of his head, the crushing of his design. With sin, with the deception of the enemy, with the belief of Adam and Eve in the word of the serpent rather than the word of God, what happens? God says that the day you do that, death will enter into your existence. And what does Jesus do? He comes and he submits to death itself, and yet the grave cannot hold him. He's the beginning. He's the beginning of this inaugurated, liberated kingdom. He's the firstborn from the dead, that in everything, in all things, he might be preeminent. And I'm going to suggest that in 19 and 20 of this description of Jesus, we have again this return to this theme of the servant king, the kind of king necessary to restore or recreate creation. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. These are, and I know I'm not doing a good job pulling this all together, but I find this extraordinary, bringing together of these full themes, extraordinary themes that exist within the scripture. The reality of God's creation and declaring everything to be good, and of the deception of human beings who have been given the task to rule, to represent God on the face of the earth, to do what God did in the midst of creation. And then they are deceived. They become subject to darkness. And God acts to redeem them, to save them. And he finds ways in which he expresses this in these different covenants with the same intent, that just as it was to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, let all participate in what I have created, that through God's saving actions, redemptive actions, all the families of the earth would be blessed. This gets brought down to one individual, to one who would bear this messianic anointing, that he would rule justly and yet at the same time be a servant king. And yet David himself could not fill that role because David's death would not accomplish redemption for sins. It required a perfect sacrifice. It required the kind of redeemer who himself could accomplish what no human being could accomplish. And so he takes on our existence. He submits to the will of God, even to the point of death on a cross. And what's the response? Paul says, God highly exalts him and sits him at the right hand above every name that is named. Here is the Messiah, the servant king, who in this desire of God to have creation recreated, acts. And we see it expressed through his miracles. One theologian suggests that the miracles that we see, we tend to call them supernatural, understandably so, because they take place outside of the normal course of nature. But in reality, he says, what Jesus is doing with those miracles is restoring things to their natural state. We live in a fallen, unnatural world. People shouldn't die. There shouldn't be sickness and disease. There shouldn't be enmity between people. There should be peace and flourishing, life abundant. And so when Jesus comes and delivers someone from demons, he heals them, he raises them from the dead, what is he doing? He's restoring them to their natural state. Because he has been sent to bring us to the place where once again we reflect God's image here in the midst of his creation. Jesus is the preeminent one, the firstborn from the dead. He has won the victory for us. He himself, the visible manifestation of God, recreates in each one of his children that image. And so we are being shaped by the Spirit of God more and more to the image of Christ, so that we too might be a visible manifestation of the invisible God. That we might carry out the role that God gave Adam to do at the very beginning, to rule with a servant's heart, to rule as a servant king. To do this accomplished that the servant king would be sent to do what we could not do. The Bible reveals that God understands the problem. We fail in our role as servant king. But the Bible also says that he understands our condition. He knows that our frames are made of dust. He knows that we have no ability within ourselves to do what it is that we're supposed to do. He knows that we are weak due to the sin and darkness that has engulfed us. He knows that we are unable to save ourselves. So what is revealed in Scripture is that God took the task of restoration, of recreation on himself, so that we might indeed experience the blessing that he intended, that through Christ, all the families of the earth would be blessed. We either dwell in the domain of darkness, or we dwell in the kingdom of God's beloved Son. How we move from one to the next is that we hear the good news. We hear the gospel, the message that God has met our need in the gift of his Son. By believing God that he declares that it is sufficient, it is done. By believing that declaration, you are transferred from one domain to the next. And in the domain of Christ, we live under the rule of this gracious, generous, powerful, wise, righteous, and just King. That is the inheritance of the saints in light. That is what Paul puts before us in Galatians as the fruit of hearing the gospel. It is available to all who would believe, all who would hear. And then we, dwelling in that new kingdom, unshackled from the dominion of the devil, no longer compelled to have to follow the evil deeds of darkness, we can begin to live and reflect the glory of God. We become the visible representation of the invisible God for him, to his glory through Christ. Let's pray.